So we are in Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to start Hebrews chapter 8. But before we begin, let us open with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 8. We met last week. Why does last week seem like it was so far away? No, we didn't. We didn't meet last week. That's why. We had the voters assembly. We were here. Just kind of a short recap. Remember chapter 7, end of chapter 6, beginning of chapter 7, he starts talking about this figure, Melchizedek, who's mentioned in passing. Remember, he brings him up because the main sermon text that he's working with in this letter, sermon, whatever we want to call it, is Psalm 110. And one of the verses in Psalm 110, which was our psalm actually for this past week, so hopefully you all know it by heart and remember this. One of the verses from that psalm is, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So this is largely what he's been dealing with in end of chapter 6, beginning of chapter, all of chapter 7. And he was showing, remember, how Christ's high priesthood is greater than Melchizedek's high priesthood. Is the continuation of Melchizedek's priesthood, and that Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And so the Levitical priesthood under which his hearers are desiring to return back to. Remember, his whole kind of the whole kind of plan that he's set out to do throughout this sermon is to point out how the old covenant and everything with it is insufficient. Insufficient because it pointed forward to something greater. It pointed forward to the reality. So it pointed forward to Christ's ministry, Christ's high priesthood. As I talked about in the Ascension sermon, all the sacrifices pointed forward to the one all-atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. The temple itself pointed forward to the true temple that's in heaven, which, interestingly enough, that's actually why when in Exodus, we're reading about the construction of the tabernacle and God giving Moses the design. God repeats frequently that Moses is supposed to be very careful to make it exactly as he shows him. And then later on, with the building of the temple, in the time of after David's death, before David dies, he does extensive preparation for his son Solomon in building the temple and even gives him basically blueprints, floor plans. It's got to be this way because it is a reflection of the true temple in heaven. So he's been pointing this out throughout his letter, but especially as we've concluded now with chapter 7, pointing out how Christ's priesthood is in the line of Melchizedek, which endures forever, whereas the Levitical priesthood and the Levitical priests, they were prevented in continuing in office. Why?
They died.
Because they died, yeah. Showing the insufficiency of that. Christ dies, he rises to an imperishable life, never to die again. Therefore, his priesthood remains through all eternity. Then moving on into chapter 8, he's going to start moving into more specific discussion of the law. And when I say law, don't think like Ten Commandments only. That's part of it. But really, when Scripture is using the word law, it's most of the time, it is referring to the old covenant given at Mount Sinai, which includes not only the Ten Commandments, it also includes the other civil laws, it includes the construction of the temple, it includes the priesthood, it includes all the other civil laws that they had, the sacrifices, so on and so forth. Everything that we read basically from Exodus 25 up until really end of Leviticus, and some of Numbers as well, the first 5 or 6 chapters of Numbers, all deal with that's the law for the Old Testament people, for the believers in the Old Testament. So for example, when in Psalm 1, the psalmist speaks of the blessedness of the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. It's not, don't just think that he's just meditating on the Ten Commandments. Everything that's included in there is also God's merciful acts for his people. So he's meditating on all that the Lord has done for his people and then bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them safely to Sinai and giving them the law and giving them the tabernacle and giving them the sacrifices so that he may dwell among them, but also then giving them the law. But it's not just what we are to do. It's also what God, so to speak, has done for us. So when Scripture is talking about that, for us, that context, right, would be really all of Holy Scripture. It's not just the Ten Commandments. It's not just like I'm just sitting down and thinking about, okay, first commandment is you shall have no other gods. That's a helpful practice when we're examining ourselves for like confession and absolution, for example. But most of the time when Scripture is speaking of the law, it is not just referring to the Ten Commandments. It's much more broad than that, which I think then is helpful in understanding what they're referring to and what we also as Christians should be meditating upon as we meditate upon the law as well. Excuse me. So now he's going to show that there's a new law, there's a new covenant. So the first covenant and the law is again it's enacted at Mount Sinai. If you turn to Exodus 24, actually, if you have Bibles in front of you. So Exodus 24 is the solidifying, so to speak, of the Old Testament law. So the law has been given to the people. And once it's been given to the people respond that they will do it after it's presented to them. And right after that, then that covenant is solidified, and it's solidified by Moses slaughtering and some young men that he gets from the congregation. They build an altar at the foot of Mount Sinai. He slaughters goats and bulls, throws half the blood upon the altar, and the other half of the blood he throws upon the people. So that's the first covenant. When our Bibles are separated into Old Testament, New Testament, that's the Old Testament. That's what's enacted right there at Sinai in Exodus chapter 24. It's solidified with the blood of goats and bulls. So again, we can already kind of, we should be hearing that this is insufficient, right? Because these animals cannot, as the writer of Hebrews is going to go on to explain as we continue further on, these sacrifices, the blood of goats and bulls, cannot give the forgiveness of sins. There's got to be a greater blood, so to speak, that's offered on behalf of the people. So if that's the first, covenant, the first testament, whatever we want to, however we want to phrase it, what's the new testament? What's the new covenant?
Blood of Christ.
Yeah, it's the blood of Christ. What's the new law?
Well, I mean, there isn't a new law, right? I mean, Christ came to fulfill the law.
Yes. Well, he comes to fulfill, right, that Levitical law, everything that's in there, which includes the Ten Commandments as well. Remember, Jesus says, this is the way that Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, and then John later on in his epistles will describe him giving them a new law. And what John talks about so often is, what ought we to do for our neighbor?
Love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, right? That's how Jesus summarizes really the entire Holy Scriptures. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so St. John, basically in describing that, will frequently, that's why he'll talk in terms of if somebody doesn't love their brother, then it's a clear sign, they're refusing to love their brother, it's a clear sign that they don't actually love God. Because the two go hand in hand. I can't love God, he says, who you have not seen, and hate your brother who you have seen. It doesn't work like that. You're not part of that covenant then. Or you've separated yourself from that covenant. So, yeah, the New Testament is enacted with the blood of Christ. And that new law that's given to us as well is that we love one another. As Jesus frequently says, especially in his dialogue with the disciples in the upper room right before on the night of his betrayal, as he talks about how they're to love one another just as he's loved them, right? When they sit down to supper, what's the first thing that he does? Right before, or actually, I suppose after supper. Before that, before they leave the upper room. Yeah. He washes their feet, right? And so he sets that example for them. If I, your Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So he's setting them an example. He's laying out, this is the new law in this new covenant that is being enacted. So that's the, when we're referring to the Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Testament, New Covenant, that's what we're referring to.
So what
do you mean? Oh, yes.
I mean, I say in the big neighbor being everybody. I don't know. I mean, that worldly, there's so much divisiveness.
Well, yes, I think there does need to be a distinction. How do I want to explain this? I think there does need to be a distinction between loving our brothers and sisters in Christ and loving those who are not part of the body of Christ. That does not mean, I'm not saying, that we don't love those outside. That's not what I mean. But it is more serious when we don't love those who are part of the body of Christ, because we're part of the same body. And so as St. Paul will use, this is why St. Paul will frequently use the example of a body. If the hand isn't working with the foot, or is working against the foot, is the body going to function very well? No. So it's got to work together in order for the body to function healthily, right? As it's meant to do. So the seriousness of, it's much more serious when brothers and sisters in Christ are refusing to love one another or be reconciled to one another or whatever, which is why Jesus will say things like, before you come to the altar, if you remember your brother has something against you, first go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Be reconciled to your brother and then come to the altar. Because you're receiving the one body and blood of Christ, and you're the one body and blood of Christ. If there's division, that means there's separation in that body. It's not going to function like it's supposed to. That's got to be fixed before you have that, before you receive that, right? Before you're united and grow, as Luther prays, and we pray right after every reception of the sacrament, that we might be increased in faith toward you and in fervent love toward one another. So it's much more amplified, so to speak, with the way that we're to love our brothers and sisters. And I actually think this is where, it's kind of getting off topic, but it's helpful. I think this is where why Jesus' words in Matthew 25, I think we need to read them this way. So in Matthew 25, the picture of the last judgment, right? Those who are on the right and the left. Those who are on the right are those who have, helped the poor, given food or given clothing to those who are naked, so on and so forth, right? Visited them when they're in jail. And what does he say that they've actually done it to? Who does he say they've actually done it to? Yeah. It's to him. I think that's because the ones that they were serving were part of the body of Christ. I don't think you can take away from that means we shouldn't try and do those things for those outside in the world. But I think it shows that there is to be a more intimate relationship between the members of the body of Christ and how they love one another. It's kind of like if I'm called, if I have means to help one person, and I have a brother in Christ who needs what I have, and I have an abundance of it, whatever it might be. And I have also an unbeliever who has the same need who could benefit from it. Who should I give it to first? The believer, yeah. That doesn't mean that I don't care for that other person, but that doesn't mean I take priority, right? I mean, it's kind of like the same thing with a father and his family. If understand me again rightly, if you shouldn't just be going out, handing money or, you know, buying all these things for homeless people if by buying those things you're not going to be able to put food on your table for your family. That your first call is to serve your family. Like, my first call is actually not to serve you all. It's to serve my family, because somebody else can very easily and probably better step in and fill my shoes if I weren't here. And somebody will at some point. But I'm the only one that can be a husband to my wife and a father to my children.
I kind of think, too, if you're all working in unity and you have that Christian Christian connection, then you're better able to go out into the world as a church group and help others. And hopefully your example leads them to Christ.
Well, and I think, too, the way that Scripture often describes it is that that's how that speaks volumes to people outside the church. I mean, think about, like, for example, in our own day, you know, all this stuff with, you know, with people changing genders and just everything that's out there. At the end of the day, I really do think that these people, they just want to be loved. They're lonely. They're depressed. I think that's, you can see that just because of the mental health crisis that we have in this country. People just want to be loved. And so if they see a community where others are bearing each other's burdens, caring for one another, and we're not, you know, like nitpicking with everything, I mean, they're going to want that. I think that's one of, honestly, the biggest things that we as the church can offer to the world, especially of our day. I mean, I think it's always supposed to be like this, but especially in our day, is a community that is tight-knit together, that loves one another, that watches out for one another, that cares for one another, that builds one another up, as opposed to if you just go into a congregation and they're constantly biting, devouring one another. Nobody wants to join that congregation.
Some of these outside groups do a good job at extending concern and care, not in the right way necessarily.
Right,
but
right.
They really take the time and the energy and go forward and meet these people, I say, where they're at, and that draws them in.
Right. This is, and it's for reasons like this why we're the whole Westboro Baptist way of going about things is not good. Because again, what these people want, right, is they want to be loved. They don't want you, you know, showing up at their funerals and saying this person's going to hell because this person was homosexual, whatever. That does not speak volumes. Well, it speaks volumes to those people, but it just deters them from Christianity. The reason that we confess what we do, the reason that we take the stances that we do on certain issues like this is because we love these people. But you can present that in a loving, caring way as opposed to in a rude, arrogant way. And I think more often than not, especially given that example with the Westboro Baptists, they present it in an arrogant way. At the end of the day, that's kind of actually exactly how the Jews of Jesus' day were. The scribes and Pharisees just thought they were better than everybody else. You know, I can't touch the Samaritans, the Gentiles. You know, every time I come in from the marketplace, what do I have to do? I have to wash my hands. You know, I have to bathe. You know, I just, nothing that I eat, nothing that enters in my body can touch anybody that's an unbeliever. I mean, that's not how we're supposed to act towards those in the world. But there is, at the same time, a precedent, an order, that I first take care of the rest of the body of Christ, and then if I still have means to do it, and there are others in need, then I move out to those in the world. Does that make sense to everybody? Anybody have any questions? Okay, so we'll finally now get into chapter 8, once I find my place. So Hebrews chapter 8. I will read up to verse 7. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And this is going to kind of set him up for the point that, or the quotation that he's going to then use in the verses following from the prophet Jeremiah, where the Lord basically says that there's going to be a new law, there's going to be a new covenant. Kind of what we heard in the reading from Ezekiel today. I will put my spirit within them, right? And they will walk in my statutes and my law, because they're going to have now a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. Now we have such a high priest. So Jesus is functioning where? Where is Jesus' high priesthood again? He's enacting his high priesthood in heaven, one who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So that's what we just celebrated on Thursday. Was the ascension of our Lord, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where St. Paul will say, and where this, the writer of Hebrews has said, he is doing what for us? Interceding, advocating on behalf of us before his heavenly Father. Again, showing this distinction, Jesus' priesthood is greater. His is in the true temple, which was basically the antitype, what the type here on earth was based off of. And who does he say the who set up the heavenly temple?
The Father himself.
Yeah, God himself, right? Presumably some point at the creation. The Lord is has created this heavenly sanctuary, of which then the earthly sanctuary is going to be a type. So as opposed to with the old covenant, which was set up and erected by who? Moses, yeah. So they have all these they have Bezalel and Aholiab are some of the main craftsmen that are working in the construction of the tabernacle. They're getting all the carved wood. They're putting on the gold. They're doing all the work with the metals and so on and so forth, making the vessels. So the Old Testament temple or tabernacle and then later on temple are all constructed by man. So again, if they're constructed by men who obviously don't live forever but die, what's going to happen to those things then? That they make, yeah. It goes back to our Lord's words when he says, "Do not set your hope on things in this life, right, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." Because everything that I have, and if I make something, it's eventually going to decay, corrupt, whatever. So if my hope is in that, then that means my hope also is going to fail. So the hope in the Old Testament was not right there specifically, just going through the ritual acts of the temple. What do they need in order to understand what was actually going on in the temple? No. What did each of them need to understand that this was a picture of a greater? How were they saved in the Old Testament?
Offering sacrifice.
No. Yeah, faith. It was faith to see what was going on in that temple. All the visual things that they saw were to help them and to assist that faith, to remind them what was going on, that they were entering into the sanctuary, that was a type of the heavenly sanctuary. But it's kind of like with us here, right? It's not necessarily this building. If we didn't have this building, if we didn't have this sanctuary, and if we didn't have some of the nice things that we have, and we still gather together and heard the Lord's word, had preaching and teaching, and still had the sacrament, would we still be with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven? Yeah. Because the way that we see that is with the eyes of faith. It's not with our physical eyes. The physical things that we see with our eyes are to point us to that and remind us to that, which is, you know, why we've discussed, especially when I first got here, with why we do the certain things that we do. It's not because this is the only way they can be done and nobody else can do them any other way. It's because this is the best way of expressing that we have what is actually going on when we are in that sanctuary. That we are with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven singing before the throne of God. So all those in the Old Testament are realizing that it's not just me going through the acts, right, that gets me saved. And this is actually, when you read through the prophets, this can be somewhat confusing and actually confuses quite a bit of people. They hear things in the prophets. The Lord will say things like, I never gave command concerning sacrifices and things like that. And so scholars will say things like, oh, look, you know, there are different groups in Israel. This one's saying, oh, we need to have the sacrifices. This one's saying, no, we need to obey the law. And they think, oh, this is contradictory. The point that the Lord is making there is that it's not just you going through the motions. It's not just like, okay, you know, it'd be the same right here. If somebody just comes in and goes through the motions but doesn't have faith at all, is that person saved? No. It's the faith that saves that person. And it's the faith that recognizes what's actually going on, which should then will lead to one desiring to be here. To worship the Lord. And really, as we grow as Christians, as we grow in our faith, our desire to continually worship in the house of the Lord is going to grow and grow and grow. And ultimately, if these things here on earth are not the actual things, but rather pointing us to that, where are we going to desire then to be more and more as we grow as Christians?
In God's word and in his house?
Well, and ultimately, yeah, with the Lord forever. That's actually, we didn't have that, the psalm in its entirety in our intro today, but that's basically the prayer of Psalm 27. David prays, where are we? One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what that whole prayer is. David's hope, his desire, is to be in that heavenly sanctuary. And so that's it's that faith in him that understands what's going on in the temple, what's being offered. And then that faith doesn't neglect the sacrifices. It doesn't say, oh, I have faith, so I don't need to do those sacrifices. It was like I asked the catechism students last week. I said, if Luther puts a lot of emphasis in his small catechism on when we're going to receive the Lord's Supper, the main thing in the sacrament are the words. And so one is a worthy recipient when one believes the words given and shed for you. You got to read yourself into those words. That's faith, right? So I said to him, I said, well, if you believe those words, can you then say, well, I don't have to receive the sacrament because I believe it, so I'm good? No, because what did Jesus' words also say? He doesn't just say given and shed for you. He says, take, eat, take, drink. So faith doesn't say, oh, you know, like, I believe in Jesus, so I don't need to be baptized. No, faith says, I believe in Jesus. I hear what Jesus says about baptism and what happens in baptism. I want that. Faith says, I hear what Jesus says about about the Lord's Supper and what it is, namely his body and blood given and shed for me for the forgiveness of my sins. I want that. I desire that. I need that. So again, as our lives as Christians, as we grow in our lives as Christians, that ought to be increasing in us, that hope and that desire. We ought to desire to be here gathered together with the rest of the body of Christ, not because this is the end goal, so to speak, but because this is where we do participate here and now in the heavenly worship in the temple in heaven, the sanctuary. Any questions? So if you ever hear that in the prophets, keep that in mind. God's not changing his mind. It's not just going through the rote act. It's not just like, okay, I just have to do this. It's like there's a benefit to, right, setting up habits of prayer and things like that. But it's not pleasing to God if it's just like, well, I just have to do this at this time because this is my habit. That's not the point. The point of forming those habits is to discipline the body, which doesn't, the flesh, which doesn't want to do those things, and say, no, we have to do those things. So you got to do it. If you're doing it and it's just like, all right, check, you know, I just checked off another box. It's kind of like the rich young man, right? What do I have to do to get into heaven? Jesus gives him the list of the commandments. He's like, well, I've done that. What else do I got to do? Give me something difficult, right? But he's viewing it the wrong way. It's something that more and more we get to do. This is actually one of the criticisms that our Lutheran fathers had with those during the time of the Reformation, those in the Roman Catholic Church, is they had a phrase known as ex opere operato, which simply is just Latin for the doing of the act. So the Catholics, the Roman Catholics of the time, said that one doesn't need faith, that one just by coming to church got some merit and had some time taken off of purgatory, that by coming to confess your sins once or twice a year at set times, you just, even if you meant it or didn't, you know, you could just say, well, I did those things and then an hour later go out and do those things again. Didn't matter, they said. It still counted towards your merit, getting some time out of purgatory. This is what our Lutheran fathers strongly attacked at the time of the Reformation. I think I've mentioned before that the words of institution, they wouldn't even really repeat those very much out loud. And it was kind of muttered under the breath, and it was spoken in Latin, and the people didn't understand Latin because they spoke German. And so they didn't hear, right, given and shed for you, this is my body and blood. Take, eat, take, drink. They just watched the act going on and were participating without faith and were deceived into thinking that as long as I just go through that act, I'm good. It's why I can't ever say that you have to do things like bowing or crossing yourself or things like that, because that too can just become, well, I just need to do it and I'm good. That's not the point. The whole point of crossing yourself or bowing is recognizing what's actually going on. The whole point of crossing yourself is to remind you of your baptism, to remind you that you're a child of God, to remind you what He's done for you, to strengthen faith. It's not just, I just have to do this, you know, rote act. So it's something that has to be left free. It can't be, those things cannot be forced upon people, as if by doing them I'm righteous or gaining some reward or whatever it might be. That's frequently what's spoken of against in the prophets with regard to the Old Testament, the temple rites. It's not just the going through the act. It's not just simply, I just got to offer this animal at this time, as the Lord said, and I'm good. It's recognize what that's pointing to. Recognize what you're participating in, and recognizing ultimately that it is pointing forward, as we've been going through in the book of Genesis, to that promised seed. The promised seed who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so the Israelites should have, those who had faith, the Israelites were hearing and seeing everything going on in the temple, and they were saying, that promised seed, that's how he's going to crush the head of the serpent, by being sacrificed. They didn't know who it was, but that's how that atonement's going to be made. And so it strengthened in them faith, faith in God's promise to send that seed.
Yeah.
Yes.
Indulgences were horrific. But more than that, I think, what I've read, the indulgences didn't point anyone other than to build their castles and their churches. So it's kind of a mechanism that was abused to the point where it was actually a hindrance. And you could buy your way into purgatory into the indulgences. Now, Luther wasn't, I don't know if everybody's been to Wittenberg. Probably have been to Wittenberg. And you'll find that Luther wasn't so keen on the Jews either. And he had to recant some things. But he did point us to the fact that the blood of Christ and the faith and so forth. That's what I learned about there.
Yeah, and I think, honestly, it's a temptation to everybody. So, you know, when we point out how those in the Old Testament fell into that, well, I just got to do this act and I'm good, or, you know, the Roman Catholics at the time. It's happened many other times in church history. Those are just two examples that I'm giving, because I think this is a common temptation to human nature. And I think that because when I can just say, I just have to do these things, it kind of is then easy, right? You know, if I just have to do these things, I just have to go through this motion every day. I don't really have to give thought to it, try and understand it, try and grow or anything like that. It's easy. You know, I've always said, and the more and more I say it, and more I learn, it's true. This is Christianity is staying on that narrow path, and it's difficult because you're never going to be perfectly balanced. You're going to be leaning towards one side or the other. But that's repentance, right? You start leaning off one towards one side or the other, God says, nope, get back. And then you kind of start teetering over on this side. It's like, nope, get back. That's what it is, right? But it's easy to fall off on either side and just stay there. Because then I don't have to think, I don't have to really kind of perform this balancing act, so to speak. It's difficult. It's uncomfortable, right? People are comfortable just lying on either side of the ditch. It's comfortable. And our human nature at the end of the day seeks what's comfortable, which is why I pointed out in the sermon, that's the danger. And that's why so many people fall away, is because when they see what Christianity actually entails and confessing Christ's name actually entails, that it entails suffering to some degree or another. Human nature says, I want comfort. I want ease. I don't want that. And often, at the end of the day, people choose those comforts and those pleasures instead of what's difficult, right? But that's why I keep encouraging us. That's why I keep reminding us to fix our eyes on Christ, because when we fix our eyes on Christ, we see that suffering and death is not the end, but rather it's the path that we take which leads ultimately to the empty tomb, to glory, to heaven. But that's the only path that leads that way. It's going to be uncomfortable, right, in this life. We can't escape that. And that's another thing that always worries me about just our culture and our society. I know that it's like this all around the world. Everybody has this temptation. Some people do better with it. Some people do worse. Whatever. But in our country, especially, I mean, just think about. I mean, it's just. Everything that our country throws at us is just be comfortable, have an overabundance, don't worry, you know. If you're sick, you know, we have a pill for that. I've always, you know, given the example of when I got hit in the tooth and went to the doctor. I wasn't in any pain, it was just numb, and I was like, I don't want my tooth to fall out. And they gave me Vicodin. I was like, no, I'm not in pain. And they said, well, I'll take it anyways. I said, okay, I'm not going to go to the pharmacist and get this because I don't need it. If I was in pain, I could have just taken some ibuprofen over the counter or whatever. But just kind of that mindset that's bred into us. Whenever any difficulty, whenever any suffering comes, just avoid it. Just, you know, just try and get rid of it. But the ironic thing is that you can't avoid consequences of things. There are consequences to everything. You can't run away from it. So the woman who, you know, decides to get an abortion because, well, you know, there'd be too much suffering with having a child and, you know, it just ruined my life, whatever. There are studies that show that women often have mental issues later on in life having gone through that process. So that there are going to be consequences to either action. You can't run away from it. Just something to keep in mind as we go in our day-to-day lives, but don't believe the lie that you always have to be comfortable, that you always have to be at ease. Because ironically, it's when you're not comfortable, when you're not at ease, that you experience the most growth. If there's, what's the old saying, right? If there's no pain, there's no gain. When you work out, it's painful. Your muscles are breaking down and everything like that, but that needs to happen in order that they might grow. It's the same thing with a Christian life. You gotta go through difficult things. You gotta bear your cross. But once you get out of that, it's to lead you right to call out to the Lord, right? To fix your eyes on Him, to rely on Him completely in every situation, at all times, in all places. But as you go through that, you actually are strengthened, right? You're strengthened in faith. You're strengthened in hope. You're strengthened in love. Your eyes are fixed more fervently on the Lord in order to save you, to rescue you. So, any questions?
I would just add to that when the Lord is on the cross, and He said something to the effect, forgive them, Lord, God, because they know not what they're doing. So, even during His crucifixion, He was praying for the Lord.
Yeah. And that's a hard thing to do, right? if you ever had anybody do something to you, and just not care, or you know, not be sorry for it, and you got to forgive that person. that's not easy. But yeah, it's important to keep in mind, yes, what our Lord suffers all that for our sake. Remembering what Christ has done for us to strengthen us so that we might be able to do those things. But yeah, it's not easy. But just because it's not easy doesn't mean, well, I guess I don't have to do it. All right. So he says in verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. So those on earth, those Levitical priests, thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. What is it that that priest, namely Christ, is going to offer in the heavenly sanctuary? It's a trick question, so to speak. I'm sorry, did you say something?
Our salvation.
And how is that salvation brought about?
Definitely.
Himself, right? He is that sacrifice. we have a great hymn on the Lord's Supper that talks about Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper is both host and meal. I love that imagery. When Jesus enters as our high priest into the heavenly sanctuary, He's also offering with the sacrifices, which is His very self, His own blood. He's not taking the blood of goats and bulls. He's taking His own blood into the heavenly sanctuary and pouring that on the altar for our life, for our salvation. So he's the high priest, but He's also the sacrifice. Now, if He were on earth, He says in verse 4, He would not be a priest at all. Why? Why wouldn't Jesus be a priest at all if He were on earth? Where is He descended from? Well, fleshly descent. Where's His fleshly descent from? What tribe of Israel?
Judah,
yeah. And where are the... I almost gave it away. Got to be careful. Where's the Old Testament priesthood? Where do they have to be descended from in order to be priests? Remember what we talked about?
Levi,
yeah. So if He were on earth, there would be no priesthood because there's already a priesthood, and that priesthood is only Levi. Those are the only ones that can offer sacrifice. So as Jesus says to the disciples, right, I have to ascend. It is to your advantage that I ascend, right? He's got to enter the heavenly sanctuary with Himself as that sacrifice with His own blood in order that by offering that blood, He might then send us, as we're going to remember and give thanks for next Sunday, send us what or whom? As He promised us today. The Holy Spirit, yeah. So that He might send us the Holy Spirit from the Father. So these high priests serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as he's been pointing out throughout his letter thus far. For when Moses was about to, and here's what I quoted earlier, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Again, because this is a type shadow. It was to be that exact reflection, sort of like looking in a mirror, right? It had to be a reflection of the heavenly temple, the one where Christ himself now serves as our high priest on our behalf. And it's interesting, we kind of have a little bit of internal evidence as to when this letter or sermon was written before. It's most likely, given these statements, it's most likely written before 70 AD, because in 70 AD, does anybody know what happens to the Jerusalem temple? What the Romans do to it? They destroy it. It's never been rebuilt. That was a sign, as Jesus foretold in his last days, his discussions on the last day. This was foretold by Christ to show that these things were insufficient, and now it's Christ and his sacrifice, Christ ascending to heaven. So in 70 AD, the Romans completely just wipe out, level the temple. It's never been rebuilt since then. So he probably wouldn't be mentioning that there is a place that they can go and see where the Levites are still performing these sacrifices, because after 70 AD, that wouldn't have existed. They couldn't offer sacrifices in the synagogues. Those were just places of prayer, of hearing scripture. It was only in the temple at Jerusalem that sacrifice could be made. So by the destruction of that temple, it's yet another clear sign that Christ is that sacrifice, that all these things pointed to him and to his work on behalf of us and our salvation. But then he goes on to say, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old covenant, as he mediates is better. Why?
He will go directly to God.
Right. And ultimately, all those things were just shadows and types, right? They're pointing forward. And so now that the true temple, as Jesus refers to his own body, and now that the true temple is here, now that the true sacrifice, the true Lamb of God is here, we no longer need those things in order to point forward to Christ. And again, which is why those things have been done away with, never to be restored again. So if they ever, I don't think the Zionist movement, do they ask for money to, are they seeking to rebuild the temple? I know they just want to they do want to rebuild the temple too. Yeah, so you don't believe that. Because it's a misunderstanding of Jesus and his work. The whole point that the temple's been destroyed in 70 AD and has never been rebuilt again and won't is because those were only types and they served their purpose, and so they're done. Kind of like, right, circumcision. Circumcision serves its purpose in the Old Covenant. Now that Christ, the promised seed, has come, we don't have to be circumcised anymore. Now it's baptism replaces that, right? Baptism, which is the circumcision of the heart, as St. Paul will say. So that served its purpose. It's gone. It's never going to be rebuilt. So don't give any money to them if they want to rebuild or try and rebuild the temple. Any questions from anything in that section? I think we'll wrap up a little early today. No questions? Okay. Just in case anybody was wondering, we will still have Bible study on Tuesday. I plan on being here. All right, let's close then with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.